The study that we're doing currently is on blood, and it is one of those subjects that reaches all through Scripture, pretty much from one end to the other. And although the season we find ourselves in is the time of year that we celebrate the birth of the Lord more than the crucifixion and the shedding of that blood, but if you think about it, if you think about it pretty simply, had the Lord never come in the flesh, now, up until the time that the Son of God agreed with the Father that he would lay aside the glory that he had as part of the Godhead, until he agreed that he would lay all that aside and be made into a single sperm to be placed in the womb of Mary. Until he did that, it was all the blood of bulls and goats and calves and all those sacrifices, you remember, that we've been reading about all down through the history of Israel. Until he laid all his glory aside and came as a single cell to be placed in the womb of a human woman, a virgin human woman, and to be born a man just as we are, we had no way to have a kinsman redeemer. But since God has accomplished that, and we were talking about that earlier before Barney's study, since God has accomplished that, and of course you know the story that he came, Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He came to his own, the nation of Israel, and of course they rejected him, and put him on a, turned him over to the Romans and put him on a cross and killed him. But that, as, we so proudly point out, wasn't the end of the story. That God raised him back up, and he, as Dad said in his prayer, he carried his own blood to the throne room of the heavens. And once for all mankind, for all the sins that had been done, for all the sins that were being done in the present, and all the sins that would be done in the future, he laid that blood down and it covers it. It not only covers it, it completely takes it away. And that's the beauty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to me, it's the punch of why we celebrate the birth of the Lord. Because without the birth of the Lord, there couldn't have been a life of the Lord, and there couldn't have been a death of the Lord, there couldn't have been a resurrection of the Lord, there couldn't have been the gift. The greatest gift that has ever been given was the gift of his blood to his Father. And the way that that covers us, the completeness of the taking away of sin, that blood covers. And that's the hope that we have through that, through his resurrection, is that we have hope of resurrection too, is why we dig and study and try to understand more and more about the Word of God as we move along. So just to give you a brief synopsis kind of on where we are, doing a study on blood as it's used in the Scripture. All through the Scripture, blood is used in over 392 verses, or in 392 verses, sometimes more than once. So we're studying this blood all the way through, how God uses the word, what it means. Hey, Lonnie. And the ramifications of it, how God looks at the blood. And we've really discovered some pretty interesting things as we've been going along. So that's my mini sermon before we get started with the study today. And for those of you who've been keeping up with our study, today's going to be study number 42 on blood, and the date is 12/23/18. Our purpose in this study, and I like to have a purpose for a study. Otherwise, we have a purpose in most everything we do, if you think about it, or at least I've tried to. Sometimes Lori looks at me and says, "What are you doing that for?" And I told her yesterday, I was being a little bit of a smart aleck. I said, "Honey, everything I do has got a purpose behind it. It may just not look like it at that very moment." And she kind of looked at me like she normally does when I give her a smart aleck answer. But she's not mad at me, and that's the main thing. But anyway, I like to have a purpose in a study. You know, I like to enter it with a purpose, and then when I come out the other end of the study, no matter how long it lasts, I like to say, well, I'm better off for having done that, because now I know more about the Scripture, and I know more about a certain aspect of the Scripture that I didn't know before. And to me, that's the whole point of, you know, if I knew everything about this book, it'd be pointless for me to study it. I mean, it wouldn't be a purpose in it. So my purpose in all this is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, number one, and to grow, as I've got written here, in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. Not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout all the Scripture. Last week, we reviewed the usage of blood. We've made it up through Lamentations, and we're into the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, which you may or may not be familiar with. I will admit, as the teacher, that I ain't as familiar with the prophecy of Ezekiel as I should be, although I find the first chapter where he describes the cherub with the wheels and the lights and all that extremely interesting. And gives us a little insight into what these creatures look like. That's a spirit being. We, of course, can't see them. They are typically reserved to be around the literal throne room of God, in the heavenlies. So, we know nothing or very little of what these creatures look like except through Ezekiel's revelation. If you've never read the first chapter of Ezekiel, it'd be worth your time to go read it, because it sounds amazingly like what a lot of people describe as a UFO, when they see a UFO. And I've seen specials on the History Channel that love to say, well, Ezekiel saw a UFO, and he describes it in the first chapter of his book. And I'm like, I don't know that it was necessarily a UFO, because he tells you what this creature is. But anyway, it's all that being said, it's pretty interesting. Look, folks like to say the Bible is boring. I can't read the Bible. Don't understand the Bible. It don't make any sense to me. It's just boring. And a fellow I work with had that opinion until he started about this time last year going through the Scripture. And we have had probably 50 discussions about certain things in Scripture this year that he's wondered up on and wondered about. He said, you know, I thought this book was boring. He said, but I'm seeing how wrong I was, because this book isn't boring at all. I'm like, oh, you're right. Not much boring about the Scripture once you get into it. So, we'll be looking at Ezekiel's prophecy again this morning. So let's look at a few more of the 48 occurrences of blood that take place in just Ezekiel's prophecy alone, just in this one book. You're going to see the word blood mentioned 48 times. And that, to me, that tells me a lot about the subject and about what's going on here. So turn with me this morning to begin with, to Ezekiel chapter 7. Now, for those of you that have a companion Bible, and you know I love the structure. The structure of Scripture is one of my pet peeves. And if you look at the very first page in the companion Bible, to Ezekiel's prophecy, you'll see the structure, if I can find it. I'm still in Lamentations here. Yeah, if you look on page 1104, thank you, Lonnie. I was struggling to find the page. My fingers aren't getting the pages apart too good. On page 1104, you'll see the structure of the book of Ezekiel, how it's laid out. And you can see that what we'll be looking at today in chapter 7 is regarding the desolation or the desolations of Israel that are coming up. Now, we're going to get all the way over into chapter 14. We're going to do Ezekiel 7, Ezekiel 9, both of which cover the desolations. And then in chapter 14, we're going to read 1 through 23. But 14 is going to cover the elders and the land, the judgment of the land and the judgment of the city regarding Israel. Remember, Ezekiel's prophecies are to the nation of Israel. And one of the keys of understanding Scripture is understanding who a book is written to and why the author is writing it. That, to me, is... You can't get around that. It's like any other book you try to read and understand. You got to read, it's like reading somebody else's mail. If I went and took somebody else's mail out of their mailbox and read it as my own, they may have ordered something from Amazon, or they may have a friend somewhere that sent them a letter, or they may have a bill that I don't have the service of, and their mail is probably going to make very little sense to me. Or I may say, oh, well, I see how this affects them. But I can't really read it and make it affect me because it's not my mail. And the Scripture is set up a lot like that. We can't just throw the book open and say, well, that's me right there. I like this. It sounds good. I believe these hopes are mine, and this is what I want. We don't have that latitude as people. And what I like to do is look at the book as a whole, figure out what God's doing with mankind down through the different dispensations, and then understand what part of it does belong to me and where my hope and where my understanding really should lie. And that's why we study and how we study the way we do. You can agree or disagree with our conclusions. That's perfectly fine. I'm still going to love you nonetheless. Doesn't make any difference. I've never believed that the Scripture should be a point of argument. I've always believed that the Scripture should be something that should bring us together and make us all study more, especially in our disagreements, where we disagree with each other on a particular point of Scripture. Instead of fussing or fighting or arguing or going and making our own church over that, which so many do, I believe that we should sit and discuss it and study through it, not argue through it, but study through it. Studying through it is what... Everybody comes out a winner when you study through it. And you still may end up not agreeing, but so what? You know, there's things with everybody that I agree with, a few things with everybody that I probably don't. Doesn't mean I love them any less.
But it's all profitable.
It's all profitable. Good point, Carolyn. Just as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect. And we're never going to get there, but the more we know about the Scripture, the closer we're going to be. Ezekiel chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 25, and I want you to note how Ezekiel's going to use the blood in verse 23. Dad went through this study of Ezekiel several months ago. We went through the whole book, and interesting things happen here. I was reading Forrest's note about he got hacked to him. Kind of took me back a little bit. Let's read all of Ezekiel chapter, down through verse 25 of Ezekiel chapter 7. And note what Ezekiel's going to say. Now, if you're looking for a good feeling for Israel coming out of Ezekiel's prophecies, I'm going to go ahead and do the spoiler alert now. Israel is in a bad way when God reveals what he's going to reveal to Ezekiel. And the news is not good for Israel with regard to how God is going to look at what Israel has done with their abominations, with their worshiping of false gods, with their sacrificing of their children even to these false gods, with all these sins of Israel that they've been doing. God is not happy. And that's what he's downloading to Ezekiel, and that's what he's telling Ezekiel to tell him. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and when Ezekiel says the word of the Lord came unto me, it was revealed unto him for the Spirit. Y'all, everybody here okay? Sound still good? Not good? Oh, okay, good. I'm sorry. So the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel saying, also thou son of man, and as Dad's pointed out, God reminds Ezekiel that he's the son of man. Thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel. See there, we know immediately who we're talking to. And in the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Ooh. Now is the end, verse 3, come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations, all the things that you've done, Israel. He said, in mine eye, verse 4, shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, that don't sound real pleasant, depending on what state you're in. Thus saith the Lord God, and evil, and only evil, behold, is come. An end is come. The end is come. It watches for thee. Behold, it is come. Do you think the end's coming? Sounds pretty clear. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Verse 8, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee. That sounds pretty definite. And accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Yes, this is the God of the universe talking through Ezekiel to the people of Israel. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Wow. See, we have grace. We have grace today. How different the judgment of God is from the grace of God. Do you see the big difference? You see why there's a big dispensational difference here? Verse 10, behold the day, behold it is come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. Verse 13, for the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Your day-to-day life is done. That's what he's telling them. They have blown the trumpet, verse 14, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. Doesn't sound like a good time to come for Israel. But they that escape of them, verse 16, shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. All the valuables you have are not going to be able to save you, he tells them. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. as for the beauty of his ornament. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. And that's why I was talking about their silver and their gold. Because typically when they made these false gods, these images, that's what they were made from. They won't be able to, all those are not going to be able to save you, he says. Verse 21, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robber shall enter into it and defile it. And they did, as Dad has mentioned in his study, where they literally, they had these secret chambers inside the temple of God where they had these false gods set up, and the priests themselves were doing these things. Remember, God told, he took Ezekiel by the hair of the head and took him and showed him these things as they were taking place in the temple. He said, you see what they do. What they do in my very temple. Not happy. And in verse 23, this is where the blood is mentioned. He says in 23, make a chain. And I thought that was interesting. This is a sign of captivity. It says answering to the other sign in verse 11. Make a chain. This is a chain of captivity. For the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. The land, he says, is full of bloody crimes. Well, a bloody crime is a crime of a person shedding the blood of another innocent person. And we've already looked at this as we went through these Old Testament. This is the typical usage of blood with regard to these Old Testament prophets. It's a sign that God knows where the blood is. And I like to go back to the example in the Old Testament of Cain and Abel. When Cain slew the blood of his brother Abel out of his jealousy for the acceptance of God of Abel's sacrifice, but the rejection of God of Cain's sacrifice. When God said, thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the dust. The blood of Abel, God knew exactly where it was because, as we know from other verses in Scripture, the life is in the blood. If you cut your wrist, if you slice the jugular going to your brain, you don't have very long to make it. Why is that? Because without blood in your body, you're not going to make it very far. The life that you have is dependent on the blood that courses through your veins. That's why a heart attack is such a bad thing. Heart attack, heart stops, blood stops moving. The blood stops doing that which it's able to do in the giving of the life. And another amazing thing, I don't know if you thought about, I don't know if you give blood or not, but you can give a pint of blood. And they can take that pint of blood and put it in a refrigerator. And they can keep it for up to 60 days, 90 days. I think it's at least 60 days. They can keep this blood and turn around, put it into the veins of somebody else that needs it through an injury or a sickness or whatever. And it still works. After being in a bag, refrigerated for 60 days. Now, I don't know about y'all, but to me, that's a little bit amazing. And it also says a lot about the life that is in that blood. Yeah, even the TV commercials, give life. When they ask you to give blood, they don't say, give us blood. Give us life. Because they know that in that blood is life. And a lot of people have died on the battlefield or wherever for the lack of blood that could have saved them, even from somebody else. As long as the types match up, you don't have a problem. But you don't want to get the wrong blood type. Because that'll just help you get to the logical end of being in trouble is a need for blood. It's got to be the right type. And that, to me, also is an amazing thing. So think about that life that's in that blood. And I thought about this the other day. I was going down the road, and I'm like, you know, I know when you give blood, it lasts for weeks. But I have no idea how long. I think it's 60 days that a unit of blood can be kept before they have to get rid of it. They don't trust it anymore after 60 days. Pretty amazing. Anyway, let's read on down through verse 25. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. God says, all these places they call holy places, I'm going to defile. I'm going to take care of them. He said, destruction cometh. That sums up everything that I just read with regard to the future that was coming to Israel at this time. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. There shall be no peace. So, turn with me, if you would, a couple pages over. The next one's in Ezekiel chapter 9.
You know, I remember when Mr. Ward died over at Wolfstake in the floor of the church there. For some 25, 30 years, he had a problem that affected his body, you know, and he couldn't walk.
Yeah.
He didn't have any use of his lower body, and they told him, you know, that one day, if you have a hemorrhage, if one of those aortas.
I wonder if he had an aneurysm.
Well,
depending on, I think it was.
It came out of his mouth.
Yeah.
And he sat there and he bloodied that handkerchief and fell right straight out in the floor from.
Yeah. Out of his I remember it like it was yesterday. I was about 12 years old, I guess.
And
died right in the floor of the church.
You couldn't do anything
about it. Sure did. It's things that stick with you that are very difficult to unsee. Let's look at Ezekiel 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It's a short chapter, and check out the blood in verse 9. It's a lot the same usage as we just saw in chapter 7. And the reason we read so much, I like to give the context. I like you to know what we're talking about as we get to the verses that actually have the word that we're concerned with in them, so that we're not just pulling one verse out of context for the lack of understanding. Chapter 9, Ezekiel, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice. This is God talking to Ezekiel. Saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And usually a destroying weapon in this day was a sword. You either had a plowshare or you had a sword. There wasn't much in the sand between the two. You had one or the other.
That's a killing tool.
Yeah. It says, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. Every one of these men that came had a sword with him. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord, verse 4, said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So go through and mark them on their foreheads. Sound familiar? And to the elders, or to the others, verse 5, he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Get them all. Don't let your eyes spare anybody. Don't have any pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Wow. That sound like a God full of grace.
A wonderful party he's going to.
Yeah. Get them all. Don't have any pity. Young and old, male and female, child and adult. Get them all. Wow. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And the ancient are just the elder men, the older men. Verse 7, and he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and they slew in the city. And it came to pass, verse 8, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, will thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Are you going to kill them all, Lord? Ezekiel said, are you going to totally wipe them out? Verse 9, and here's where our blood is. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. You see, one of the things that God held against the city and the people was the fact that he said, this land is full of blood. They had killed each other needlessly, shed blood needlessly. And that, to God, is an abomination. That was, every time you see him hold them responsible for that which they have done, it's always mentioned. Almost every time you see blood in these prophetic writings, it's in remembrance of innocent blood that was shed that did not need to be shed because of man's tendency to want to kill each other, always. Don't like you, don't agree with you. You're trying to get something of mine. The solution is to kill them. That's how they handled it a lot in this day.
Well, a lot of them had caused a lot of bloodshed by what they done. And I think, personally, and you can agree or not agree with it, but I think this was where AIDS started. And all of this idolatry stuff was dealing with sexual things.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, it was a great part of it.
So they had polluted the blood of other people with all this stuff that was going on between them. And it, certainly a lot of this could have been, well, you gave me a problem here, and I'm going to wipe you out,
yeah.
You know. And so it might have caused their death anyway, and it might have caused the other person's death too, but it happened before they normally died. So,
yeah.
You know, so that was the way it goes. So when he done away with everybody in the city, everybody in the temple, everybody in that area, he was getting back his time when they didn't believe God, they didn't hold their Sabbaths and their high holy days, they didn't hold none of them. And he says, you owe me 70 years for this. I'm going to get it back.
Yeah.
And so I think the bloodshed was certainly a deal that was done that way because there was two different kinds of fire going on in Jerusalem, one right after the other. And one of them was man's fire, where he just burns something, like setting a house on fire. And then another was God's fire, where it came out of the sky,
yeah,
and burnt whatever it was.
Yeah, they weren't even supposed to do the sacrifices without God's fire. They're supposed to use his fire.
So that was the two things that was going on there. And of course, Ezekiel was the one that God had chose to go to the people, even the people that were carried away.
Yeah.
He still followed them on, and he was their spokesman of God after they became prisoners of Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
You know. And so all this was, it was just a big ongoing saga. And they had went off into the other countries and brought back all these weirdo, idolatrous things. And then they even had people making their gods like in a factory setting, you know.
Yeah.
And so it was just bad. God said, I'm going to, whatever you don't do, I'm going to finish.
Yeah, and we can definitely interesting concept there, a lot to be thought about. Verse 9, it says, and he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. So they thought that God had forgot about it. Well, it wasn't him. It was they who had forgot about him. He says in verse 10, And as for ye also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. I went and I marked the ones that you told me to mark. And everybody that didn't have that mark was going to be in trouble, as we saw from the previous verses. So turn with me for our last one today. Ezekiel chapter 14, just a few pages over. Another short chapter. I'm going to read the whole thing. I want you to note the continual judgments here. Remember, this is about the elders and the judgment of God, as we saw from the structure. So note the continual judgments of the Lord here of the people, and the blood's going to be mentioned in verse 19. It says in Ezekiel chapter 14, 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. This is Ezekiel doing a talking. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling blocks of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. He's going to get what he deserves, God says. And he told Ezekiel to tell them that. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. It was the worship of false gods that was the biggest problem for the nation of Israel. Therefore, verse 6, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. You ever heard that before? You got to turn around 180 degrees from whatever you're doing. That was the message of the Lord beginning his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. It was the first thing that came out of the apostles' mouth at the beginning of the reoffer of the kingdom during the Acts period, during the first of the book of Acts. First thing out of their mouth was, again to Israel, was repent. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's here. But the people had to recognize the king. And as of yet, even today, the so-called nation of Israel that's there today, still, the Judaizers do not recognize Christ as their king. Never have. And quite likely never will. Until the judgment of God comes and does what he's going to do. So he says in verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, he says. That's pretty definite. And I will set my face against that man, God says, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Not that these idols are the Lord, but that I, God says, am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out mine hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Whenever the children of Israel made the covenant with Abraham, or Moses, I'm sorry, when they made the covenant with Moses, when he come down with the tablets, remember? And he brought the law of God to the people. And the people said, Moses, all that the Lord says do, we will do. We agree to that. And they made the covenant with God there. And it wasn't no time until they made the golden calf and they broke that covenant. And that's been the history of Israel. From the days of Moses to the days of Ezekiel, to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was their history. As a nation, they never really lived up to that they were supposed to do with regards to their agreement with God. He says, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. The word of the Lord came again to me, Ezekiel says, in verse 12, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it, even the land. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. He said, the land that had these three men in it, even though the land had these three men in it, it's still going to be the way I say it. He said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, I believe each of these three are mentioned, if I'm not mistaken, in the great faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. Their righteousness, even though these righteous men were in this land, because of the abominations, it's going to suffer. He says in 15, if I cause a noisome beast to pass through the land and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Wow. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Wow. It's like Noah, Daniel, and Job are the only ones out of this land that are going to make it. And then our blood in verse 19. He said, or if I send a pestilence into that land. Now you see the picture that's being drawn of the desolations of the land as we go through this. This is the desolation part of the structure that we looked at before we got the study going. He said, if I send noisome beast, or if I send a sword, and now in verse 19, if I send a pestilence in the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, If he pours out his fury on it in blood, what's going to happen? Blood is going to be shed at God's hand. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, verse 20, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God. You see those pictures that were drawn of all the comparisons of all the things that God could do to the land, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in that land. He could still judge it for what it was and for what was going on. And then he says in 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant. Not all of them. There will be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And verse 23, and we'll close. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. So it's not going to be everybody, he said. You'll know that I haven't done these things without a reason. And his reason is that the righteous shall remain, it looks like, and prevail. So we'll stop there. Let me stop the recorder.